Our gracious Heavenly Father, we have gathered together here this morning as your children. We come here as children gathering around the family table, looking to you for the provision that you have made for us this day, recognizing, Father, that your mercies are renewed every morning, realizing that every day we have a new slate, we have a new opportunity, a new privilege, the chance to grow in our faith, the opportunity to serve you in many, many ways. Father, this is all possible because of the great sacrifice of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come this morning, we do pray that you will search us and know our hearts and try us and know our ways, see if there be any evil way in us, so that you can lead us in the way everlasting. We pray, Father, that you would bring to mind anything that we should confess before your throne, thanking you for the great sacrifice that makes this cleansing possible. Looking forward, Father, to what you have prepared for us from your word this morning, so that we might feed the inner man, strengthen our faith, nourish our souls, that we may become more a reflection of the glory of your wonderful Son. How we pray that the Spirit of God within us will open our eyes and enlighten our minds so that the truth that we receive will fall on fertile soil and bring forth fruit to your glory. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll open with me to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we're going to begin in the 14th verse. We're going to try to get all the way through verse 36 this morning. We may not make that far, but I'll at least give you an overview of it. There's always the tension in teaching the Word of God between trying to cover a good amount of the Word and not just drag along, and yet at the same time do justice to the verses that we study. What I'm going to do for our reading is just read verses 14 to 18. It says here, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now this is talking, of course, about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word that was in the beginning, the Word that was with God, and the Word that was God. "That Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." There are some words in here that are going to bear some careful study and scrutiny on our part. And we'll look at those in just a moment. But before we get into our study, let's stand together. We're going to sing a couple of songs. We're going to start with numbers in our last class last Sunday about the regeneration of the soul. You'll remember that this is the central focus of what we have in verses 10 through 13. The Lord was in the world was made through him, but the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And of course, this is referring to the Jewish nation. But then John tells us that as many as received him, he gave the power. And we looked at that word power. It's a word that means authority with power. God gave to everyone who receives Jesus Christ authority. And that authority has a certain power, and that power can accomplish one primary objective, and that is the regeneration of the soul. And then he goes on to define what he means by receiving. Oftentimes we hear people speak of receiving Jesus into their heart, but that's a very vague thing. It's not really a term that's used in Scripture. What do we mean by receiving him? The word has the idea of welcome. It has the idea of a welcome and a glad reception. But it's all tied up in the word to believe, even to those who believe in his name. Now, believing in his name is very important, and that's what he starts with in verse 14, the section that we're going to look at this morning. If the regeneration of the soul, if being born again, you remember in John chapter 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus twice, you must be born again. And he actually uses a little bit different phrase in the original. He says you must be born from above. You must be born from God, as he says here in verse 13. This means being born not by the blood, not by physical generation. The fact that my father or grandfather was a pastor or my grandmother was a godly woman, that doesn't make me a Christian. We're not born because of physical generation. And he says, who were born not of the will of the flesh or the will of man. So no matter how much a person may desire, and Nicodemus certainly had a very great desire to work his way into heaven, but it's impossible. The gift of salvation demands perfect righteousness, and no one can produce that. And so the regeneration of the soul is something that can take place only by believing. But I want you to notice before we move on from verse 12 and 13 that it's believing in His name. That's very important. We've lost the significance of this in our day and in our terminology. What do we mean by the name? There's a lot of emphasis put on this. You'll remember in our first study, we looked at John chapter 20 and verse 31, and He said, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life through His name." Well, the name signifies the identity of the person and all that they are. It's what we might refer to as something that talks of their character. It talks of their ability. It talks of their power. But it's very closely related to identity, because everything a person does is actually a reflection of their identity. When we look at masterpieces, for example, we look at the works of men like Michelangelo, and we see what we call a masterpiece. And yet that masterpiece is only a reflection of the master. And the masterpiece is always less than the master. The person that produces is always greater than that which he produces. So when we talk about all these things, we're talking about the person's identity. We're talking about all that makes that person what they are and everything that that person is identified by. So believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as John tells us in chapter 20 and verse 31, means that we believe that He is the Christ. And that's very significant. What does the Scripture mean by the Christ? Who is the Christ? If you get mixed up with people who are involved in the Baha'i faith, they'll tell you that every Christian has a right to be called the Christ because you're anointed, and Christ means anointing. But they're misunderstanding the unique significance of the anointing of Jesus Christ. And above all, they're missing what all cults miss, and that is the unique identity. You'll find that in all cults there is an attempt to somehow detract from or deprive Jesus of His identity as declared in Scripture. So the next thing that John goes into is the identity of Jesus Christ. Who are we talking about? Who is this person that we're supposed to believe in? Because what we believe is going to be dependent on who we recognize Him to be. I think you're all aware from those that go up and down the streets and knock on doors and call in at houses that there are many people who claim to believe in the Lord Jesus. And they'll use the terms Lord Jesus Christ, but they use them in ways different than you and I would. And even in the day of the early apostles, Paul warned of the danger of those who would preach another Christ, who would speak by another spirit. And he tells us in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that even if he or an angel from heaven were to preach a gospel contrary to that which he had preached, let him be accursed. So it's important that we understand this next section, and this is why I'd love to go all the way through verse 36, because you'll notice as we come down to verse 29, and I want to read this for you just before you go on, or before we go on, so that you can tie it all together, that as John begins to identify the person of Jesus Christ, to tell us what it means to believe in Him, who are we believing in, what is this person's identity, he tells us the final witness of John the Baptizer, and he says in verse 29, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world.'" Now that statement cannot be made of anyone else. It's unique to one person in all of history. And when we try to identify, as the world often does, Jesus as just another religious leader, another reformer, we're dishonoring Him and actually blaspheming Him, because here He's identified as the only one who can do what He was sent to do, and that is to take away the sin of the world. And I might add, lest we fail to get this far, that John here identifies the fact that from His entrance into the world, He came to die. When he used the term Lamb of God, he was using something within the framework of the ancient Hebrew people from the very beginning of the nation at the Passover, something they celebrated every single day. The Lamb was the first sacrifice of Israel at the Passover. And in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, "Even Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us." Not only was it the earliest, it was the most common. Every day, morning and evening, there was a sacrifice offered of a lamb, an unblemished lamb without spot, without flaw of any kind. So every day set before the eyes of the children of Israel was this anticipation of the coming of the Savior of the world. John goes on to say, "He who comes after me is preferred before me because he was before me." In verse 31 he says, "I did not know him." This is very important for us to understand as far as what the purpose of John's ministry was in baptizing. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him, and I did not know him. But he that sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And then verse 35, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And this is where the public ministry of our Lord began, as Andrew and John, the two disciples that are referred to here, followed Jesus, and they left their discipleship under John the Baptizer, and they entered into discipleship under the Lord Jesus Christ. So identity is very important. The apostles at the foundation of the church were very specific about establishing the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for this is because, obviously, his work, his masterpiece, if you want to refer to the cross in that way, depends on who he is. Its significance and its power is totally dependent on him, on the uniqueness of the Master. They did this along three lines, and as you go through the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find the first two of these in prominence, and the first was prophetic. What is his identity prophetically? In other words, does he measure up to what the prophecies declared he had to be and do? Does he fulfill the scriptures that anticipated hundreds and sometimes thousands of years in advance the unique person, the one and only, who could accomplish the salvation of the human race? So the question in the prophetical line, and you'll see in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, a lot of references, this was done so that the scripture might be fulfilled. What they were doing was establishing the prophetical identity of this person. This is the one and only person who could fulfill these scriptures. The second line was what we might call the genealogical line. Did he come in the lineage that he had to come in? He had to be a child of Abraham. He had to be a member of the tribe of Judah. He had to be of the family of David. And then when all of that is said and done, he had to be born of a virgin. So does this person fulfill the qualifications to be the unique one and only in all time and eternity? If he doesn't, if he's only one of many, if he's only one of a group, you can't call him the Christ. You can't call him the Messiah that God spoke of, because God spoke of one and only. And so in the genealogical line, he had to measure up to all of these qualifications as they're given through the Scripture. Now what John does is look at it a little bit differently, and of course you know, I assume that Matthew and Mark and Luke had been written many, many years before. John did not write the gospel until late in his life. He was probably somewhere between 90 and 95 years old. He would have been toward the end of the first century. And knowing that the other gospels covered certain aspects of the life of Jesus Christ, John sought to use his own personal remembrances, his own personal experiences, and his personal intimacy with Jesus Christ to reveal an aspect of him that might not have been fully brought out in the others, although it certainly is included, and that is the personal identification. Who are we talking about here? And he begins with this at the very start of the book. Just look back again to chapter 1. He starts in the first four verses. In the beginning was the Word. You remember halagos is the word that philosophers up to 300 years before had used to try to include all that God could be described as. Halagos was their conception of how can we define this God who is so great that he defies description. Well, we'll simply use a term, halagos, the word which talks about thought, it talks about expression, it talks about communication, it talks about revelation, it talks about everything that we can think of combined together, and so we're going to refer to God as halagos. Now, what John did was take the term used by the philosophers and say, I know him. This is not someone unknowable. This is not someone unapproachable. This is not someone beyond conception. He became a man. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in that first sentence, we have the eternal essence of Jesus Christ declared, we have his deity declared, and we also have the uniqueness of his position within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was in the beginning with God. The word pros here, pros theos, refers to the fact that he was face to face with God. He was in a unique, intimate relationship beyond our ability to comprehend. John's going to describe that differently when we get down into verse 17 and 18. He talks about being in the bosom of the Father. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So now we find that He is the creative agent of God in the manufacture, the production, and the creation of all things. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we see Him as the source of all life. Now we understand that when we come down to verse 14 and He says, "And the Word became flesh." Verse 14 has been described as one of the most outstanding, one of the most expansive, one of the most comprehensive statements of theology in the entire Bible. The Word that's been previously defined, the Word that is eternal in essence, the Word that is divine, the Word that is a member of the Godhead, that created all things, the Word that is the life spring of all existence and life, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this is where we have to begin with the personal identification of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and therefore as the Messiah. He is, first of all, the eternal Word made flesh. I want to identify Him along three different lines here. And the first line is that He is the eternal Word made flesh. And of course, He became from the word genemai, which simply means to become, but it refers to a point of time that we would relate to the virgin birth. At the point of the virgin birth, the Scriptures were fulfilled. The first promise you'll remember of redemption was in Genesis 3:15. Immediately after the fall of man, God came into the garden and said, "The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent." And all men and women of faith throughout history have looked at that promise and the succeeding promises, such as Isaiah 7 and verse 14, "A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel." And Emmanuel is interpreted for us in Matthew 1:23, where Matthew tells us Emmanuel means God with us, God in our midst. So the Word became flesh. But this required not only virgin birth. It required something else that we often overlook, and that is virgin conception. You remember the virgin conception is spoken of not only in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, but in Matthew 1:18, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 31, the angel Gabriel appears to the Virgin Mary and declares that there would be conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, the unique one of all the ages, who would be called the Son of God. And then John uses a very interesting phrase when he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word to dwell is significant. The word is skenao. Interestingly, the Russians, I found this out just on my recent trip up to Kazakhstan, but in the Russian language, the word that they use for tent is the same as what we have here in the Greek. And there are many interesting overlaps between the Greek language and the Russian, and obviously shows some connection far in the past. But when he says here that he dwelled among us, he uses the word that literally means to tabernacle among us, to take up a temporary residence among us, or to dwell in a tent. And you probably remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul refers to our body as a tent. It's a temporary residence. But the amazing thing here is that to use the word skenao, he is using a word and a term that is full of historical significance. To tabernacle. Immediately it takes our mind back to the Old Testament. Takes our mind back to the establishment of the tabernacle in the wilderness. You remember that in the tabernacle of the wilderness, that glory that I'll tell you a little about in just a few moments that had led the children of Israel now resided in their midst. The glory of God, which they called the Shekinah, the presence of God among them, came and dwelt within the tabernacle itself. Well, here we have the tabernacle that replaces the ancient tabernacle. We have Jesus in the flesh. And John says, "We beheld His glory." He uses a word here that means that we saw it in every aspect. We saw it visibly. We were with Him. We observed Him. We watched Him. We have a word, theater, that comes from the original Greek word here, theaomai. And it means to observe, to watch, and to, as you observe and as you see this person, you see them in every aspect of their life. And John indicates that we were there. As a matter of fact, he emphasizes this repeatedly in 1 John 1:1. He says, "That which we have seen with our eyes." And again in 1 John 1:3, "That which we have seen, we declare to you." So John placed a lot of emphasis on the fact, look, I was there. I saw this. You might remember that Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about the fact that we saw him in the mount. We saw him glorified, and we have declared to you, not cunningly devised fables, we've told you what we've seen, what we've observed. And again, John even goes so far as to say that which we have seen, which we have handled with our hands, that which we have touched, we declare to you. In John's time, you may be aware, there was already a counterattack devised by the devil against Christianity, and it was called the Gnostics. The Gnostics were very intellectual people. They prided themselves on their intellect, and among the general band known as the Gnostics, there was a group called the Docetic Gnostics. Now, the Docetic Gnostics took their names from the verb dokeo, which means to seem like or to appear as. And what they said was that Jesus really didn't become a man. He was really a spirit being. He was a phantom. He only appeared in the form of human flesh. And once again, I would urge you, when you hear people talk about Jesus Christ, you need to be very careful to understand, especially if it's someone who is preaching, someone who is leading people, someone who's presenting a specific point of view. How do they define the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are they depriving him of his deity? Are they saying he was only a man that was anointed by God? Well, that's contrary to Scripture. On the other hand, are they saying that he was somehow a revelation of God that was less than fully human? Because of the fact that that the Apostle Paul speaks of the flesh in negative terms, people sometimes have that idea that there's something evil about the human body or about flesh. But Paul's using it in a technical sense of the sin nature which indwells us. It has no connotation at all to the simple human body. Jesus Christ came in a real human body, and he came to reveal God in terms that man could understand. How would you and I ever know what God is really like? How can we understand how he thinks? How can we understand him in terms that we live with day by day, except that Jesus Christ entered into human flesh and living a human life, working as a carpenter, walking among the disciples, dealing with the sick and the ill, and healing and preaching the gospel and so on, we see God reflected in his thoughts, in his words, in his actions, and in every aspect of human existence. So John says, we saw him, and what we saw was glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. The only begotten speaks of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the God-man. He is undiminished deity, but he is also perfect humanity, united together in one person. And here's the amazing thing, he is united forever. Jesus Christ today is seated at the Father's right hand, and he is glorified humanity. And as glorified humanity, he represents you and I before the throne of God's grace. So John says, we beheld his glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now I want to cover very quickly the idea of glory, because it'll help us to understand what John's saying here. And I spend time on this, people, because we're living in a time when theology is becoming increasingly vague. Not only is it becoming increasingly vague, but it is becoming without integrity. And by that, what I mean is people hold positions that are contrary to one another. Tonight we'll be studying in our Beckenham study Hebrews chapter 10, and it's very interesting that many people turn to Hebrews chapter 10 to try to prove that it's possible to lose your salvation. But the astounding thing is that Hebrews chapter 10 is actually one of the strongest passages in the entire Bible, declaring that once you have trusted in Jesus Christ, such a magnificent work of transformation has taken place. In the work of regeneration, you have become such a revolutionary new spiritual creature and spiritual being that it can never be undone. There's nothing that you're going to do which is going to undo the work of Jesus Christ. We have to always magnify the work of the cross above anything that man is going to do. And of course, in order for a person to hold this position, they have to deny the integrity of Scripture. And I'll deal with that tonight, and I don't want to bore you with the details other than to simply say this. The Scripture is a unit. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is impossible that the Scripture in one passage would declare the security of the believer and in another passage deny the security of the believer. And yet there are people who hold to both positions in antagonism to one another. And on the one hand, they'll say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, which is an absolute statement of fact. And then on the other hand, they'll say, but there are certain exceptions. And then they begin listing the fine print. This lacks integrity. And we have to maintain not only our belief in the unity of Scripture, but we have to maintain doctrinal integrity within our own life. You're going to run into people who are going to talk to you about Jesus, but they're talking about a Jesus other than what the Scripture presents. They may be talking about a Jesus that the Mormons talk about, the Jesus who's the brother of Satan, the Jesus who's a created being, the Jesus who is a God, but not the one and only God. And you have to be alert to that. And so if I spend a little bit of time on this, bear with me, because it's important for you to have a very clear and a very accurate understanding of just who we're really talking about. John's talking about his identity as the eternal Word made flesh. So when he talks about glory, let's very quickly run through glory, and I'm going to do this too fast for you to write down all these references. You'll have to get a tape if you want to go through this, and I would recommend that you do that. In the Old Testament, the glory of God was called the Shekinah. You'll remember that glory meant the visible presence of God with His people. In Exodus 16 and verse 10, for example, it was the glory of the cloud that led the children of Israel, and they could see it. It was there in front of them. It was visible, and it was evidence that God was present. In Exodus 24 and verse 16, it was the glory that rested upon Mount Sinai. When Moses went up to receive the law, the glory of God descended, and the people saw it, and they were terrified. Later, we find in Exodus 40 and verse 34, at the completion of the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so this became the residing place of the visible presence of God. And later we're told in 1 Kings 8 and verse 11 that when Solomon completed the temple was filled with the glory of the Lord. And so there's this development all the way through of the fact that God desires to be visibly present among His people. Isaiah, of course, later saw a vision in Isaiah 6 and verse 3 of the heavenly temple, and he said, "And the whole earth was filled with the glory of the Lord." And then finally in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, the author tells us that the tabernacle that Moses made was only a shadow and a copy of the real tabernacle in heaven. So what we have in the tabernacle and the various articles of furniture is simply visible manifestations, visible representations of all the things that are God and His presence in heaven. Jesus, in His first confrontation with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and this will come up in John chapter 2, is going to identify Himself by saying, "Tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." And as a matter of fact, that first statement He made at His first confrontation is what got Him killed. When they finally brought Him before the authorities, the only thing that they were able to get witnesses to agree on is a statement that was twisted. If you want to know how easy it is to convict someone by the statement of truth, listen to this. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." He was talking about the temple of His body in which the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, resided. When the testimony came together at His trial, actually there were six distinct trials, three before the Jews and three before the Romans, but when the Jews finally condemned Him, they condemned Him on this statement with a little twist. And the little twist was, "I will destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days." Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," but they said, He said, "I will destroy this temple," and therefore they charged Him with treason against the temple of God in Jerusalem, and of course declaring Himself to be equal with God. Finally, the high priest brought Him under a divine oath and said, "I adjure you by the living God to tell me, are you the Christ?" And He said, "You have said it," which is the strongest possible affirmation in the language of the day. So, when we talk about glory, all of these concepts are now brought together in the person of Jesus Christ. But John said, "We saw His glory. We saw the visible presence of God with Him." What does glory look like? You ever seen glory? What's glory look like? People often use the term glory as an exclamation. Glory! What does glory look like? We use the phrase, "Something is glorious." What does glory look like? What did they see? What are you and I supposed to see? And to carry it even further, because you are now, if you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have trusted Him as your personal Savior, the Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 6:19, you are the temple of the living God. And as the temple of the living God, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and therefore, guess what? Glory is supposed to be seen in your life and in my life. What does glory look like? Let's cover a few things to help us identify what John saw. First of all, we should recognize that glory is uniquely the possession of Jesus Christ. Remember that the Master alone can produce the masterpiece. John says, "We saw His glory." And he said, "This glory is the glory of the only begotten." Either it comes from Jesus Christ or it doesn't exist. And the religions of the world can do everything that they want to try to produce a fake glory, but it doesn't measure up to the glory of the only begotten. Secondly, John tells us this glory is full of grace and truth. The word "full" here is a word that is uniquely used of Jesus many times in Scripture. Colossians 1 and verse 19, Colossians 2 and verse 9, we're told that in Him the fullness of God resides in bodily form. So John says, when we saw glory, we saw this fullness of God. And the fullness of God expressed itself in grace and truth. It's very interesting that grace and truth are oftentimes seen as being at odds. In other words, if I'm going to be gracious with this person, I have to compromise the truth. Or on the other hand, if I'm going to stand for the truth, I cannot be gracious. Truth without grace is legalism. Legalism is rampant in our churches today, and rules and regulations are the things by which people are told to live, and they're imposed on people and forced on people, and so on and so forth. This is not the way of Jesus Christ. You have to look like we look. You have to act like we act. You have to fit our little cookie-cutter mold. It's what oftentimes comes into Christianity. You can't do this, and you can't do this, and you can't go here, and so on and so forth, and all these rules and regulations. And there's an element of truth, but you see, it's truth without grace. It's always very harsh, and when Christians give in to that kind of thought, it's very uncomfortable to be around them. On the other hand, you have grace without truth. Grace without truth is antinomianism. It ends up being lawlessness. This is what we're often accused of because we emphasize grace so much, but never grace without truth. There's always that perfect poise, that perfect balance between the two. But if we talk about being gracious and we set the truth aside, for example, the Lutherans and the Catholics have now signed a historic accord that says that the breach that came through Martin Luther, one of the greatest believers of modern times, was all just a misunderstanding. And the fact that he had to hide because the Roman Catholics were trying to kill him, well, we'll just kind of set that aside. The fact that the truth he stood for, and by the way, you should know the historical foundation of your faith from the Reformation, and what Martin Luther stood for were three things. Number one, the absolute authority of the Scripture. He said it is Scripture that is our authority, not the church. The church can go astray. Scripture is always true. Secondly, he stood for salvation by faith alone. No works, no sacrifice, no personal effort, no desire or attempt to try to earn it. It is faith alone in Christ alone. And finally, he stood for the priesthood of every believer. Now you might think, well, who could deny those things? I mean, anyone who calls himself a Christian certainly could not deny those things, but I have to tell you about my own experience. Pastoring in Arkansas, when I was invited to go to a meeting of the pastoral fraternity, a pastoral brotherhood in this particular town that I was in, and they had this group of pastors that would get together and discuss different things. And so I went along, and one of them came up with an idea, and what he suggested was that we should have a unity conference, a conference to show the people of our community and our area that we were all united. And this caught all kinds of excitement among the pastors there, and they started talking about this unity conference, and oh, won't this be wonderful? Won't this be something that'll bring the churches and the people together? And I just sat silent because I knew that when I spoke, it was going to drop like a bombshell. And finally, somebody made the mistake of saying, well, Pastor Cunningham, what do you think? And I said, I think the idea is wonderful. I think it's just the greatest thing in the world, but I would only ask one thing. What are we united about? I mean, if we're going to tell people we're united, we have to have a platform that we're united around. And they said, well, what would you suggest? You know what I suggested? I suggested these three things. I said, let's declare to the community that we are united on the foundations of the faith of the Reformation. You know what? I was blackballed by that group of pastors, and I was called a troublemaker. And they said that they would prefer that I no longer meet with them because I disturbed the peace and the harmony of their gathering. Well, this is going to happen if you stand for the truth. So when John says, we beheld his glory, and that glory expressed itself in grace and truth, can you imagine the consternation of the Pharisees bringing the woman to Jesus? And we'll see it in John chapter 8. They threw her into his midst in the middle of a Bible class, and they wanted to stone her. Why? Because that's what Moses said to do. Is that true? Yes, it is true. Did they have truth? Yes, they had truth on their side. But they were missing a very important element that makes truth alive. They were missing grace. And what John saw in Jesus was the perfect blending of grace and truth. Truth sets the standard of perfect holiness. And Jesus made it very clear to people, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because truth says God will only accept absolute righteousness. Now, how are we going to attain to such righteousness? That's where grace comes in. Because truth holds the standard of God, grace reaches down to men where they are. This is why the Bible tells us, by grace we have been saved through faith. Not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. What did Jesus Christ live for? And what did Jesus Christ die for? He lived and he died for grace and truth. You know what he said by his life and his death? He said, sin is an abomination in the sight of a holy God and is worthy of ultimate divine judgment. And then he took the judgment on himself. He never compromised the truth, but he found a way through his cross so that you and I could be raised up to that standard of truth and so that we could be given the righteousness of God by a simple act of faith in him. So it was the glory of God that is Jesus' personal possession. It was the glory that's full of grace and truth. The third thing I'd say is that it's the glory of the heart of God revealed. Now, I don't want to get too sentimental or emotional here, but I think this is something that ought not to be passed over. Because he talks later on about the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who is the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father. Look at it there in verse 18. Have you ever wondered what that phrase means? In the bosom of the Father. What does it mean? You remember in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, when they both died, the rich man ended up in torments, and it tells us that Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. And the picture there, and in both cases, the phrase is a uniquely Hebrew phrase. It's what we would call an idiom, a figure of speech. And it talks about somebody who is so intimate with a person that they know their very heart. Jesus Christ, who is the one that existed before all things, who is in the presence of God, who is God, he is the only one who could communicate to the world the heart of God. Now, in communicating the heart of God and expressing the love of God, the Lord Jesus Christ helps you and I to understand the relationship that we now have with God. I mean, look at his compassion. Look at his care. Look at his constant willingness to humble himself, to stoop. Look at him on his knees, girded with a towel, washing the feet of the disciples after they had entered the Last Supper, after they had come to their last gathering with him, arguing over who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and what's his attitude to them? His attitude is an attitude of forgiveness. His attitude is an attitude of love that defies human comprehension. Why? Because that is the heart of God. Now, my friend, once you get a hold of that, I want to tell you what it'll deliver you from. It'll deliver you from a disease in Christianity. And I'll tell you what that disease is. It's a disease that comes from a lack of having seen his glory. I'm trying in every way that I can, in my frail and stumbling and staggering tongue, to convey to you what John wants us to understand here. Many Christians are afflicted with a disease of constantly, as one man put it, taking their spiritual temperature. How do I measure up? Where do I measure? Oh, I've done good today. I get a few brownie points today. Oh, I've done bad today. Now God's mad at me. What's my spiritual temperature? Hey, I'm up. No, today I'm down. Now I feel spiritual. Now I don't feel spiritual. God must really be pleased with me. Now God's not pleased with me. And on and on and on. And I want to tell you that this can only be destructive to your spiritual life. You will never fully understand your relationship to God until you look at the person of Jesus Christ and you fully understand His glory, and that glory is revealed fully at the cross. Here He has the guys playing, rolling the dice beneath Him so that they don't have to split His garment. People are standing there mocking Him. They're spitting on Him. They're hurling insults and abuse. And what does He do? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, if that's His attitude to the people who are mocking Him at the time of His greatest torment and pain, do you think He's going to look at you on a thermometer day by day, and today you're up and I'm going to put a sticker by your name and tomorrow you're down? We have to be insane to have such thoughts. The glory of Jesus Christ so astounded John that he expresses it in this gospel. And how does he express it? Not only by showing the deity of Christ and the magnificence of His thought and His words and His actions and His power, but it comes through in a very personal way when John describes himself only as this: the disciple Jesus loved. Now, certainly John had an intimacy with Jesus Christ that was beyond all the others, but I don't think that made John feel special. I think what John understood is what he would like each and every one of us to understand, and that is the only reason he had it is because he accepted it. Peter, others, often trying to work for the Lord's approval and in the meantime stumbling over themselves, I think John was so overwhelmingly, profoundly humbled by the fact that this Lord of glory in human flesh would love him and then die on the cross for him, and he was so overwhelmed by it that he entered almost unknowingly into that greater intimacy simply because he accepted it. Do you have teenage kids? You know how it is with teenage kids, especially with boys. Oftentimes they get to teenage, they want to start being a man, they want to start, you know, expressing a little of themselves, and you go up to a teenage son and you try to give him a hug and he kind of freezes up. You know, mom tries to give a teenage son a kiss and it's kind of like, you know, that's the way a lot of Christians are. God in the person of Jesus Christ is trying to pour out to you the heart of God, and we're saying, no, I don't measure up yet. No, this makes me feel uncomfortable. No, I think probably behind this there's anger because of what I've done. You know, when will we ever understand the glory of Jesus Christ? This is the question I'm asking. By the way, how silly that I would think we could get to verse 36. Let me give you one more thing about glory, and that is a couple of examples. Just a couple of examples. In John chapter 2 and verse 11, you remember the story of Jesus turning water into wine? And after he had turned water into wine, this first miracle of the eight that John writes for us, he says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory." He manifested his glory. Why? Because it was a creative act. But it was more than just a creative act. You know, if the devil had the power to create, he would create. But you know what it would do? It would only injure. It would only wound. It would only destroy. What did Jesus do? He began his humble ministry at a humble wedding that was so humble that the bride and the groom, in a what at that time would have been a social catastrophe, ran out of wine. Jesus was simply a word. Had six water pots filled with water, about 180 gallons. I have to think in terms of gallons. I don't know how many liters that would be, but it'd be a bunch. Turned it into the finest wine. And it was wine. This wasn't grape juice. This was wine. Jesus not only salvaged them from public humiliation, but gave them a wedding gift. They would have been able to sell that fine wine at top price. It would have been a wedding gift beyond all wedding gifts, and it was an act of tremendous compassion to a humble couple who were too poor to supply enough for all the guests who showed up. Listen, God's creative act. Walk outside, as I did this morning, just look at the beauty of the surroundings and look at creation and say, the God who created these things not only made something appear out of nothing, but He did it for good. He did it for blessing. He did it to give joy. Now, if that's true in the natural creation, what about the new creation? What about what He's done in your life? how many people there are who stumble by the gifts of God that are around them every day simply because they don't have the facility, they don't have the attentiveness to recognize the gifts that the Father is laying at their feet. And yet, how often we do that just among our own company. Failing to recognize that each and every person who is a child of God is a magnificent creation in Jesus Christ and has potentials and capabilities that are so vast and so great they defy our ability to even try to catalog them, much less understand them, and they won't be fully recognized or realized until eternity. The creative power of God is so magnificent. Another example in chapter 7 and verse 18. You just notice chapter 7 and verse 18, and Jesus is talking about, in verse 16, again he's in confrontation with the Jews, and he says, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he will know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak of my own accord, my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." In other words, Jesus is saying, look at what I teach and look at my life, and it's only a reflection of the glory of God who sent me, and therefore not only by His power, but by His common day-to-day life, He exhibited and reflected the glory of God. Finally, in chapter 11 and verse 4, you'll remember the story of the raising of Lazarus. The raising of Lazarus is the last act that Jesus fulfills of the signs that John chose to record. And when Jesus heard about the sickness of Lazarus, in verse 4 he says to his disciples, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through him." And so what we have in these three signs that sort of span the Gospel of John is a creative act of benevolence and grace, of kindness and love. We have a teaching and a life that exhibits in the most commonplace things of day-to-day experience the glory of God, and then we have resurrection. And you know the amazing thing about that? That is a panorama, if you will, that spans the experience of your Christian life. At the moment of your salvation, Jesus Christ did a creative work, because if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Then he has given us the doctrine, the teaching, the word, by which, through the power of his Spirit within us, Christ himself wants to live out in your life and my life. Not in spectacular, stupendous, mighty deeds, not in all kinds of things that are going to draw attention, but in the amazing, gracious, loving, kind activities of day-to-day experience with those around us. And one day, like Lazarus, we're going to be called from the tomb, or if we're alive, we're going to be changed, transformed in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, and he is going to display to the highest and the greatest degree what glory is really all about. Is that astounding? I mean, if that doesn't hit us like a freight train, if that doesn't change our attitude to this day, something's wrong. And I've covered a verse. Can't believe it. I have all these wonderful things that I want to tell you. I sympathize with the Lord, with the disciples, when it was time for him to leave. He'd been with them 3 years, and you know what he told them? "I have so many things I want to tell you." But he said, "You're not able. You're not ready now." And of course, those things came through the revelation of the Apostle Paul and others. Well, let me just finish reading it up to verse 18 again. "John testified of him and said, 'This is he of whom I said, he that comes after me is preferred before me, because he was before me.'" Remember that Christ came 6 months after John physically, but in his person he existed before the creation of the world. "And of his fullness we have all received." I can't wait to get to verse 16. I'm like a kid waiting to open his presents at Christmas, because when you see this phrase, listen, we have all received of that fullness of grace and truth that belongs uniquely to him, and grace for grace. The Greek actually says grace instead of grace. What can that possibly mean? I'll give you a little preview of coming attractions, and it comes out in this passage so outstanding, you're going to look at it and you're going to say, "Wow, why didn't I ever see that before?" It's actually explained in verse 17. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And in essence, what it means is every day of your experience is grace that is greater and greater and greater and greater. And the longer you live, what is the last phrase that we sing to the great song, Amazing Grace? When we've been there 10,000 years. Think about this. Bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. But you know what? Paul puts it a different way. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, he says that in all the ages to come, He might display the exceeding greatness of His grace to us who are in Christ Jesus. Grace upon grace upon grace. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. I'm going to take just a moment to read you something from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you know anything about him, you know that he died under imprisonment under the Nazis during World War II, and the manuscript, the book that I have in my hand, is called Ethics by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He had to hide the pages of this in his garden, and they were found later, and they were published unfinished. But it's basically an evaluation of what we as Christians often talk about as ethics. You know, responsibility and virtue and all of these things we ought to do. And he said, no, we're completely wrong. He said, we need to get to the essence of the matter. And I'm just going to read you a very brief excerpt. Behold the man. In him the world was reconciled with God. It is not by its overthrowing, but by its reconciliation that the world is subdued. It is not by ideals and programs or by conscience, duty, responsibility, and virtue that reality can be confronted and overcome, but simply and solely by the perfect love of God. Here again, it is not by a general idea of love that this is achieved, but by the really lived love of God in Jesus Christ. This love of God does not withdraw from reality into noble souls secluded from the world. It experiences and suffers the reality of the world in all its hardness. The world exhausts its fury against the body of Christ, but tormented, He forgives the world its sin. That is how the reconciliation is accomplished. Behold the man. The figure of the reconciler, the God-man, Jesus Christ, comes between God and the world and fills the center stage of all of history. In this figure, the secret of the world is laid bare, and in this figure there is revealed the secret of God. No abyss of evil can remain hidden from Him, through whom the world is reconciled with God. But the abyss of the love of God encompasses even the most abysmal godlessness of this world. In a manner that passes all comprehension, God reverses the judgment of justice and piety, declares Himself guilty against the world, and thereby wipes out the world's guilt. God Himself sets out on the path of humiliation and atonement, and thereby absolves the world. God is willing to be guilty of our guilt. He takes on Himself the punishment and the suffering which this guilt has brought upon us. God Himself answers for godlessness, His love for hatred, and the saint for the sinner. Now there is no more godlessness, no more hatred, no more sin, which God has not taken upon Himself, suffered for, and expiated or removed. Now there is no more reality, no more world, but that which is reconciled with God and at peace. And God did this in His dear Son, Jesus Christ. Behold the man. John said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Let's close in prayer. We're going to have a word of song, a bit of music, and then we'll have a bit of fellowship. Gracious Father, it is so profoundly humiliating to try to stand in front of a group of Your people. People who have their needs, their tests, their trials, their sorrows, their anguish, their questions, their doubts. And to try to communicate something so vast as Your glory, Your grace, and Your truth. Father, I thank You that I have an ally this morning, and that ally is God the Holy Spirit. I thank You that what I am incapable of doing, He is fully able to do. And I pray, therefore, that He will continue to take the seed sown in the souls of these saints. I pray, Father, that He will bring it to a full understanding, that He will quicken our minds and our souls and give us realization, not only in the person of Christ, whom we believe in and whom we love, but in a realization in our own experience. That we may be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I pray that we might be delivered, Father, from that disease, that noxious ailment of constantly trying to check ourselves by some human standard, and instead come to that full humility that realizes that all we are in and of ourselves and all we ever will be in and of ourselves is something that falls so vastly, infinitely short of the glory of God that there is no scale on which we can gauge ourselves. When we do that, then we're free to simply receive the gift of grace and the gift of your magnificent love in the person of Jesus Christ, and to realize that we have a standing before you in grace. Having been justified by faith, we can now have peace with God. We thank you for this, Father, and for the magnificence of the gift, for the richness of it that we have in Jesus Christ. My only prayer is that if anyone has come in this morning that's never fully trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, never received Him in the terms John identifies, that is, believing Him to be who He is, and therefore knowing His work to be full and final, I just pray that they would be enlightened with regard to their need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for full and free forgiveness and eternal life. Bless us now as we go on with this day, with our week. Father, prepare us for the days ahead. Whatever tests and trials may come, they cannot harm us if we simply surrender ourselves unconditionally unto your plan and in your hand. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Denny, what are we going to sing? Seek ye first.